Please open up your Bible, if you have, or your smartphone, to Galatians, the first chapter. We'll be reading verses 6 to 10. We left off in verse 5, therefore it only makes common sense that we pick up in verse 6. That's how you read a normal novel or the newspaper. Hopefully that's how you read the Bible and want it preached to you. This is God's Word, verses 6 through 10, Galatians 1. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who are troubling you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Now, before we expound this, let's pray. This doesn't happen often. Usually I wake up on Sundays with hymns in my head. I don't know what kind of day it's going to be, but I woke up with a Beatles song in my head. And it was help. Literally, those words flooded it. I just opened my eyes and the word help. I'm not trying to over-spiritualize it, but help. I need somebody. Help. Not just anybody. And I really sense this morning, more than usual, I really need, and you really need, the help of God, the Holy Spirit, to show us God, the Son, that we might call upon His name and glorify Him to the praise of God the Father. So let's cry out not to John Lennon, who I believe wrote those deep, insightful lyrics. Let's call out to the God in heaven who hears the prayers of His children, to a mediator who sits at the right hand of God according to Romans 8:33. And we'll take our petitions and place them before the throne of grace. Would you join me? Father, we are needy people. And so we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you do not leave us to ourselves, festering in our sin, dead to Christ, alive to unrighteousness, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, without hope, and not having God. Oh, how we thank you for the next verse. We thank you for Christ, that we who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And we thank you for the righteousness he offers us to needy sinners. We thank you for the good news that this righteousness and the forgiveness of sins that Christ has purchased comes to us simply by faith. This is good news for us weary sinners, Lord. We have gone through this week forgetting the gospel, tempted to desert it, tempted to trust in our own power, to rely on our own strength, to merit our own righteousness. So, Father, forgive us. We thank you that you are the God who gives second and third and infinite chances. That when we come to you with penitent hearts, forsaking our self-righteousness, repenting of our sins, that you gladly receive us afresh. That you not only forgive us, but you promise us that you will cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. This is good news to my heart. I have failed so many times, not only this week, but this very morning, Father. We ask, forgive. But Father, we also ask, show us our hope afresh in Christ. Show us, Lord, the goodness of this good news. Father, if there are any here this morning who are not just sitting in a pew, but are sitting in their sins, dead, would you grant them life? Father, would you speak life into their hearts, their dead hearts? Would you open their eyes for the first time to see your glory in the face of Jesus Christ as Paul's gospel is unpacked? And Lord, for those of us who you have saved, would you refresh us with the gospel? Would you restore to us the joy of your salvation? And may, Lord, that impact us in such a way that we leave this place full of joy, bearing good news, telling other lost sinners where hope may be found. Father, we ask, bless your holy name this morning as we preach the gospel of your Son. Help me, the preacher, help these dear people as the listeners to understand and believe the gospel of grace, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. For those of you who are familiar with Paul, we sort of looked at his testimony a little bit last week, and we'll look at it more next week and in the weeks to come. But he wrote the majority of what we call the New Testament. This is just one of many letters. If I bore you, start in Romans, and you can work to the book of Philemon. Those are all written by Paul. And you will notice that Paul follows sort of the standard protocol for writing letters back then. He's hijacking norms and infusing them with the gospel. And this is the kind of standard way you would write letters. You would begin with a salutation, and then you'd follow it up with a thanksgiving, and then you'd get to what you really want to say in the body of the letter, and then close it with maybe some final exhortations and a conclusion. And last week we saw the salutation where Paul is unpacking, or at least preparing us for what he's going to unpack in the rest of this letter. That there's a certainty in his commission and the centrality of the cross. That was his salutation. And then if you were living back then, you'd say, okay, now it's time for the thanksgiving. Of course, for us up north in Canada, we're celebrating Thanksgiving this weekend. And I trust that you are thankful to God for all of his great gifts, first and foremost, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I thought it quite ironic that in our celebration of Thanksgiving this weekend that we read the next section of Paul's letter in Galatians, and that's the very thing that's omitted. There's no thanksgiving. If you were to go back and read Romans or 1st or 2nd Corinthians, or if you turn ahead to Ephesians, he finds something to thank God for about these people. And often when you're reading the Bible, you need to look at what's in the text and find out what Paul is emphasizing. But sometimes there's an emphasis in what is not said. And if you're used to reading Paul's letters, you'd say, something is strangely missing here. And it's his thanksgiving. And that's not to be quickly passed over. The fact that there's no thanksgiving shows us just how grieved Paul is. Rather than say, I thank God, he says, I am astonished. Paul only uses this Greek word twice in all of his letters. Thaumizo. If you did a lexicon study or you looked at this word in the English, you would understand that it's a powerful word that's often used in Jesus' ministry when he accomplishes some feat or miraculous thing that he does, and the people are amazed. He walks on the water. The disciples are amazed. They are astonished. He raises people from the dead. They're astonished. So this isn't just Paul's like, oh, that's interesting. Paul is astonished. Viscerally, he is moved. And there's no room for thanksgiving because these people, these Galatian believers, are in the very midst of apostasy, turning from the gospel of grace in Christ and turning to a false gospel that pretends to be the true one. So Paul is astonished. I have 4 points this morning. We'll quickly rip through them, but it'll just sort of help you as we navigate through this text. They all begin with the same letter, and you can see that they will be derived from the text. The first is desertion. The next is distortion. The third is damnation. Ooh. And finally, decision. Let's get to the first one then. That Paul bypasses his thanksgiving and gets right into his rebuke. Now, Paul's not some angry guy. If you read the rest of his letters, he finds something good almost in every situation. Even the Corinthians, who are struggling with all kinds of unnameable sins, he still finds something to thank God for. Their election and how he sees the Spirit at work within them. Though a little bit askew, a little bit off, he still finds something. But when it comes to a distortion, or worse, a desertion of the gospel, Paul's not going to play nice. Sometimes we do that. We're just really nice and politically correct. Paul's not a pleaser of man. He's been commissioned, we saw last week, from the risen Christ. He's seen the glory of Christ face to face. He's not playing games. And so there's no thanksgiving. And I thought of it like this. And this might not be the best analogy, but it's all that came to my mind. Imagine you're scrolling Facebook, and then you see one of the friends of your children posting something of your child doing drugs or doing something that is terrible, something you've taught them not to do. You see them smoking weed or whatever it is, stealing something. So you're on Facebook, and all of a sudden you hear through this other source that your very children are doing something that can kill them. Are you going to text them? Hey, Karina, how's life? No, because you care so deeply for them. And you want to see them delivered from what will kill them. You don't mess around. And that's what Paul's doing. This is what love looks like. And you're saying, well, that's how parents feel with their children. We're going to get into it. In chapter 5, Paul's going to say that I am so in turmoil over you because you're like children to me. And all I want to see is Christ fully formed in you. And any parent can resonate with that. And so here are Paul's spiritual children in Acts 13 and 14, that they're, as it were, brought into this world in the new creation as he preaches the gospel, and they become his children. It's like Timothy. And Paul finds out through some source that his children are in the throes of apostasy. And Paul loves them so much that he bypasses his normal routine of thanksgiving and gives them a rebuke. And he wants to remind them, and he wants to remind us that there is no other gospel. That's the title of this morning's sermon. It's in my ESV Bible, the NIV Bible, subheading had it. The Holman had it. Almost every, that's a great title. There's no other gospel. And if you stray from the Pauline gospel that was revealed to him by revelation, there's a danger that you are in right now. You are on the precipice of damnation. And those whom you know, perhaps you're going to go and have a delightful dinner with family and friends. Some of them still believe that good people go to heaven. Like you heard from the Begg sermon. That a good God lets nice people into heaven. That's a false gospel. We went to church today, therefore we're okay with God. We put money in the plate. I read my Bible. I pray towards Mecca. Whatever it is, those are false gospels. And anathema, we're going to see what that word means, be upon those who preach those false gospels. But let's get into our first point. Desertion. I am astonished, perplexed, some translations say, that you are so quickly deserting. And that's where I got my point from. I'm not really that creative. Him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Now, in the Greek, there's present tenses which mean that the people aren't into full-blown apostasy, but they're in the midst of it. And Paul is surprised and astonished that people, as we're going to see in chapter 3, could see Christ publicly placarded. That they could hear Christ in such a way as to see him on the cross and to get it. And for God to reveal himself to them in Christ. And that for them to receive this Christ simply by faith. And so quickly, bang, they're following another gospel. This is not unique to one or two churches in southern Galatia. This is endemic and natural to mankind. We always go back to what is natural within, and those things have to be killed. And so these pagans are returning to paganism. And the essence of paganism, whether it's Hinduism or Catholicism, or here even these Judaizers, the essence of paganism, a false religion, is that you try to gain acceptance before a holy God by what you do. And if you're anything like me, you feel that. No, Ryan, you didn't grow up religious. I've heard your testimony. You didn't grow up in the church. You grew up as a pagan. Luther was right. We are all by nature legalists. Whether you grew up in a church or not, that is natural. That is the direction of your heart. It is inclined to works righteousness. And so, when someone comes proclaiming works righteousness, there's a natural gravitational pull. And so Paul has to sever that with the gospel, even with a rebuke. Paul's astonished, not that there are false teachers. You can read that in the book of Acts. You remember they dog him everywhere he goes. Here's Paul preaching the gospel. Here are these false teachers coming and, as it were, sowing tares, trying to undermine the work, these messengers of Satan. But Paul's not astonished that there are false teachers in their midst. He knew that. What he is astonished is that these believers are so quickly believing this false gospel. They're turning from the gospel of grace to a false gospel of works. And that surprises Paul. Now it's interesting, every commentary I read anyways, says that Paul is likely picking up from an Old Testament story that should have been familiar to the Judaizers and perhaps these new believers. That in the Greek version of the Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint, Paul is using a lot of similar words in verse 6 to a passage in Exodus 32. I think it's verse 7. Now you remember in the book of Exodus, God graciously, out of His sovereign electing grace, pulls out these undeserving Israelites, these slaves to a power. He pulls out these people who are slaves and He delivers them and gives them freedom. He pulls them out of Egypt. And almost immediately, what are they doing? He gives them His good commands. He explains to them His kingdom and how redemption works. That's Exodus 19. And then in 20 He gives them the commands. And He tells them what the tabernacle will look like. That is how He will dwell in their midst. That this holy God will dwell in the midst of these sinners by grace. And then Moses goes up for a little getaway. You remember the story. He climbs up onto Mount Sinai. And he's there to commune with the Lord, Yahweh, for 40 days and 40 nights. And the people get restless. Are you familiar with the story? If not, you can go back to Exodus 32 and you can read it. Where's Moses? What's taking him so long? I don't know, maybe we should pray and fast and maybe we should seek the Lord. No. What did these pagans naturally begin to gravitate to? Idolatry and doing things to impress the God. And so they go back and they fashion for themselves a god like the gods of Egypt. Power, cow, bull, strength. But what's interesting in the text is they don't give that bull a new name, do they? What do they ascribe to the bull? What name do they give to it? Yahweh. Here are the gods that deliver us. And Paul is saying to these Galatian believers, you're no different than the pagan Jews in Exodus 32. God graciously redeems you, and already you're reverting back into your paganism. And though you might still use the name of Jesus and use words like grace, it is a totally different God. Yahweh is as totally different to that bull as the gospel of Jesus Christ is to this false gospel of works. So we do. We begin to fashion God into our own image. And our own distorted image is always striving to merit favor or to merit righteousness or do something for God to accept us. That's why every false religion in the world basically has the same tenets. Outwardly different, little different packaging. Same product inside. One might be no name, one might be President's Choice, one might be this, but it's still the same essence inside. And Paul is absolutely astonished that so quickly they're deserting him. That's a very strong word. Abandoning. Some of you kids know what it feels like to be deserted by your friends. This is far worse. So quickly deserting the one or him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. And so here's the progression that I actually stole from one of the books that I read. Because if you asked them, you took a microphone and you said to the Galatians, are you deserting God by adding circumcision? No, we still believe in Jesus. But if you look at it, there's a progression here. That if you desert the gospel, you de facto desert grace. And if you desert grace, you desert the only true and living God. Do you see the progression? We're not deserting God, we're just tweaking the gospel. But if you tweak the gospel, you desert it. And the gospel proclaims to us, Acts 20:21, the grace of God. Grace is found nowhere else than in the gospel. So if you tweak it, you abandon it. And if you abandon the gospel, there's no grace. That's what Paul says in the fifth chapter. If you are trying to get right with God by works, you have fallen from what? You've fallen from grace. All these other false gods don't offer saving grace. If you abandon grace, you abandon God. And if you abandon God, there's no salvation. That's why Paul's not giving them thanks. That's why Paul's dropping some pretty heavy rebukes here. They're deserting the one who called them. And I thought it was quite interesting that God doesn't call us in works. He calls us in grace. This is a strong word for Paul. Every time he uses this word call, it has this idea of God's electing, drawing power, that he predestined us and then he calls us savingly. But when he elects us, he doesn't say, okay, I elect Sharon because I see her good works. Sharon's doing good, so I'm going to call her to myself irresistibly. That's not how God works. Because as Paul says in Romans 9, that if you're saved by works, grace is no longer, you know it, grace. And so when we desert God, we desert grace, and when we twist the gospel. And so when you're called, you're not called by anything you do. But if you're not called by anything you do, why would you be kept by anything you do? You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? He says in chapter 3. Let me ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or the flesh or by hearing with faith? You're so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, who grants us regeneration and faith to believe the promise, having begun that way, are you now being perfected in the flesh? So Paul doesn't get it. He's preached to them the gospel. I have a quote from Luther here. It's very good. Let me just find it here. Luther says this, because Paul's astonished, but he shouldn't be. And Luther says this, the church is a tender plant. It must be watched. People hear a couple of sermons, scan a few pages of Holy Writ, and think they know it all. And MacArthur once said, he was once kind of just troubled, and Tony knows where I'm going with this. He says that sometimes you preach your guts out, you give them, unfortunately like me, way too much, and they leave with their little thimble of truth. And what do they do once they leave the doors? They trip over their own feet and spill it. And that's just what happens to us naturally. We can hear the gospel. You think, they heard Paul preach. For goodness sake, there's no way people who heard Paul preach would ever desert the one who called them in the grace of Christ. You be very careful. You need to understand how prone to wander your heart is. Yes, we have been justified, but sin still is there. And it is a powerful force that must be put to death by the Spirit. So desertion. Turning from Christ, turning to a different gospel. We move from desertion then to distortion in verse 7. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. See? Desertion, distortion. Still not really that creative. In all likelihood, the false teachers were saying that their gospel was not different from Paul's. Right? They weren't saying Jesus is not the second person of the Trinity. And they were saying that you need Jesus to be saved. They weren't destroying the gospel. They were distorting the gospel. Just adding. And the best illustration I can think of, because I have a little bit of a chemist background, is that when you want to see a chemical reaction take place, you get your products, and then you put them together, and then the reaction takes place. But if you begin to tweak them, or dilute them, or you add in impurities, it destroys the whole thing. Or for some of you who are more into biochemistry, you think of how hormones and stuff work. If you put anything in, it can destroy the entire reaction. And that's what's happening here, is that they're not throwing the gospel in the garbage, they're just tincturing it. They're adding impurities to it, and it's destroying it by distorting it. So they would say, yes, you need Jesus, plus. And when we went through our Sunday school, I remember going over this many times, and hopefully you've remembered it. But here's some gospel mathematics that Paul is going to give them. Listen up, you homeschoolers. Jesus plus anything equals nothing. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And so R.C. Sproul gave us a little bit of, you know, he's always drawing on the chalkboard, and he says that you always have the same three ingredients, but what is before the equal sign and after the equal sign is what distinguishes between the true gospel and every other false gospel. Okay, and so he says, I'm not going to do that because I've forgotten it, but Jesus plus anything equals nothing, Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And so these false teachers had come in, as we're going to see, they were secretly brought in to slip in and spy out their freedom. And that's what false teachers do. They trouble believers by pointing them away from freedom. For freedom, Christ has set you free. Only, don't go back into those bondages of the flesh. And so, this distortion of the gospel, the word means to shake, to agitate, to throw into confusion. As one preacher said, that they had turned the minds of the Galatians into a clothes dryer. Now, I don't have one of those fancy ones like some of you guys have where you can watch it, right? Like, we're old school, you got to put it in the top. But some of the fancier ones, the newfangled ones, with a nice glass on the front, you can watch things. That's exactly what's happening now. That everything's upside down. And they're being troubled. And they're being tossed. Sort of like in Ephesians 4 when false teachers come in. That you're being tossed about by every wind of doctrine. Paul is astonished that they're believing this distorted gospel. The word can also mean to put out of order. And that's actually a good translation that some of the early church fathers used. Is that when they distort the gospel, it's like watching the caboose be put in the front and the engine be put in the back. Because there is grace and there are works. Like we know that. Ephesians 2:10, you remember that. That he's predestined us to good works, which he's prepared for us beforehand, that we should walk in them. Of course, we're not saved by works, we're saved unto works. But that's what's happening, is that they have all these categories in their mind, and these false teachers are playing off their spiritual ignorance, and they're putting the cart before the horse, or the caboose they're putting first, and they're saying, you need good works if you want salvation. When Paul says, no, salvation precedes good works. This distortion has brought about their desertion. There's no other gospel. None. I have a quote, actually. It's ascribed to Luther, but I found out it's not actually by him. Let me read it to you, because I want to apply this. You're thinking, well, we don't have Judaizers coming into our church. Like, you're never relevant, Pastor, and this morning is no different. So, this is alleged Luther. Whether it is or not, I don't know, but the quote is excellent. Says supposed Luther, quote, "If I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ. However boldly I may be professing Christianity. Where the battle rages, the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the battlefield besides is mere flight and disgrace to him if he flinches at that one point." So let me paraphrase that for you. Where is the gospel being attacked today? We might not have Judaizers coming into our church, but where is it being undermined today? And that is where we must stand with Paul and fight against it. How is the gospel being distorted, not only in Paul's time, but in our time? This is always being distorted. Go back to Genesis 3, for goodness sake. The serpent deceived Eve with his subtlety and his craftiness. What did he do? He just distorted God's message enough to make it believable. And look at the repercussions of that. It literally turned the world upside down. It brought sin into this world. So Satan has always been doing that. He's always been distorting the message. And he does so through his false messengers. And I want you to think about it. I've been listening to lots of Alistair Begg lately. And he often says, "You're sensible people. You can figure it out." I want you to think about it. Pastor can't spoon feed you. But where is the gospel being attacked right now? And that's what Luther-ish, if he's saying. You need to fight against that. Maybe it is a prosperity gospel. Maybe it is the Hebrews Roots movement. But the gospel is always under siege somewhere, somehow. And it's always attacking the sufficiency of Jesus' blood and righteousness, which we sung so loudly about this morning. How is the gospel being distorted in schools? How is it being distorted in universities, at the workplace? How is it being distorted in quote-unquote churches? So I want you to think about that. What's the best way to spot a counterfeit? Or as Begg would say, a counterfeit. You need to know the real thing. I think about it. God in His grace spared our church before we had this building, before many of you were even members, is when we were a fledgling church. We had a couple of false brothers, or actually a tandem, husband and wife, come into our church unawares. And I should have known from our first conversation that there was something off about him, because right after I finished preaching out of Haggai 1, he was lauding me. "That was a great sermon. I've never heard preaching like that." Red flag should have went up in my mind right away. But this guy is a liar. Or what does he want? Anyways, long story short, a couple months later, with that very same guy who was extolling my gifts, I was sitting with him at a Tim Hortons, pleading with him to repent. And we departed from each other's presence, condemning each other. This man denied the doctrine of justification by faith. But the point of the story is not about, you know, me working through Galatians and Romans with him and trying to help him to see James aright. What sticks most poignantly in my mind is the discernment of Julie, Chris's wife, who alerted us through some of the things that this couple was saying in their midst that just didn't sit right with them. I thought that was great. That these people who had come in perverting, distorting, dismantling the gospel, and Julie would have never known that this was a false gospel unless she knew what? The true gospel. This guy was a full-out Judaizer. You must be saved by works. That's what James 1 and 2 says. I tried to work him through Genesis 15 before Genesis 17 and 22. He didn't get it. I praise God that Julie had the spiritual discernment to pick up on the distortion. Some of you old cranks don't like distortion. When you hear a guitar, it should always be clean. Distortion is usually not a good thing. With a guitar, it's acceptable. But you need to know the real thing to pick out the distortions. And I think that was the problem to these churches. They'd heard the gospel. I don't want to read into it, but perhaps they became complacent once Paul left. Some of you are like that, perhaps. Excited! Free grace! Saved by Christ! In the Word! And what happens over years? That's cool. Distortion of the gospel is a dangerous thing. It's also a damnable thing. Move to our third point. I'm actually skipping a lot of notes, even some Luther quotes. I'll give you the Luther quote because that might keep you awake. He says this: "It may seem a small matter to mingle the law and the gospel, faith and works, but it creates more mischief than a man's brain can conceive." I just love how it's like, my brain can't conceive much. It definitely can't conceive that. "It seems to be a small matter to mingle these things, but it creates more mischief than man's brain can conceive. To mix the law and gospel not only clouds knowledge of grace, it cuts out Christ altogether. And if you cut out Christ, there's no salvation." Which leads us to our third point. We're moving at a decent rate, so let's keep going. Damnation. Desertion, because of distortion, will lead to damnation. You see the flow, verses 8 and 9? "But even if..." Now, Paul's using hyperbolic language here. "But even if we or an angel..." You could translate that messenger, angelos, because they were saying that they had messengers from the Jerusalem church, which meant everything. So Paul's using a double entendre here. But anyways, "even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." Paul, ease up. What are you, Reformed Baptist or something? Easy, Paul. It's just circumcision. It's just adding some feast days. It's just imposing mandatory Sabbath regulation. That's not a big deal, is it? We still believe in Jesus. "As we have said before..." So he's clarifying, right? Just in case you didn't get it. Right? You might have just, whoop, over verse 8. I don't like that. Right? I'm kind of pre-postmodern, and anything I don't like, I just quickly glaze over. So if you glaze over verse 8, you still get verse 9. "As we have said before..." So Paul preached this when he went into South Galatia in Acts 13 and 14. He reminded them of the dangers of people who would be trailing him and dogging him and bringing in their false and damnable gospels. "I warned you," he says, "that if you accept a different gospel than the one I preach to you, that person and you, if you believe it, will be anathema." What does that word mean? It means to be given over to the judicial wrath of God. If you're reading the New English Translation, which is an excellent translation of the Bible, it says, "Let him be damned to hell." That's what it means. Man, Paul's a pretty serious guy. "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." Anyone know the parallelism of that? I think it's Proverbs 15. "Deceitful and profuse are the kisses of an enemy. He who rebukes one will afterwards receive much more favor than he who flatters with the tongue." We're going to see in the last point that Paul is no man pleaser. This doesn't preach well, does it? If you're just adding the slightest thing to the gospel, be damned to hell. That's a great way to empty out churches. Spurgeon says, "If you meet with a system of theology which magnifies man, flee from it as far as you can." Why? Because it's worse than the woman of Proverbs 7, which I read providentially yesterday. She brings all those that she entices with her down to hell. Many think they can play with her. Solomon says she's got a horde of victims with her. It's dangerous stuff. "Let them be damned to hell." This comes from the Old Testament word cherem. Some of you are familiar with it, translated devoted to destruction. You remember when Moses came in and they took out Og and Sihon, and then after Joshua was sent to sort of clean up west of the Jordan, and God says, "Devote to destruction abominable things." And you always think, that's so nasty of God. But as you study through the Old Testament, you have to understand, God didn't put everyone and everything outside of Jerusalem to Haran. Just those things that were abominable and dangerous to his people. God knew that if these things weren't eliminated, weren't devoted to destruction, what would happen? If you don't know what happened, write down your notes, read Judges 1. The Jews come in and they mostly destroy what God says should be devoted to destruction. What happens with the remnants of what is not destroyed? It becomes their very undoing. How much poison does it take? Right? You don't need 15 drops of poison there to kill me. You need one. It's the same thing with a false gospel. You don't need to blatantly change it. You just need to tweak it. And it will still damn you to hell. Do you know the gospel well enough to spot a counterfeit? Do you understand the danger that some of your professing, believing friends are dabbling with? Kind of ashamed. I'll finish this and move on to the next point. But I was having a conversation with my neighbor last week, and it was encouraging because I was telling her about catechisms and how we have to train up our children because, you know, we live in a, as Paul says in Galatians 1:4, you know, in a fallen world, present evil age. And then she said something, and it was sort of as we're parting, and it just never sat right with me. And, you know, I said, as persecution increases, you know, we as Christians are going to have to band together. Right? Like, yes, I disagree with paedo Baptists and charismatics and stuff. But she said, yeah, we will begin, hopefully, to start working together with Catholics. And it kind of just left me uneasy. I'm not saying every Catholic is unsaved, but Catholic theology, consistent Catholic theology, is anathema. Because they take Christ and they add to him. Praying to saints, things like purgatory, but even before death, you know, all these graces that you must procure if you stumble into sin. Some of you know Catholics, and some of you need to love them enough to say that message you believe is a false gospel, which is no gospel at all. As Begg says, a half gospel makes a half Christian, which is no Christian at all. Would you love them enough? You don't have to be bombastic. You don't need to be nasty or foolish. But you need to love them enough to say, that's a false gospel. And Christ alone saves. Not Christ plus anything. Christ alone. I wish someone would stand up to the Pope and say, if anyone preaches a gospel different than Paul's, let them be anathema. I know that's intolerant talk. I know I'm Pastor Bigot now. It's okay, I'm in good company. Jesus Christ would be called a bigot today too, and so would his apostles. But we need to love people enough. I don't mince words when I see my kids playing with dangerous things or running out into the street. We need to be serious with people because their souls are at stake. I have in my notes, I'll give you a quick defense of John Calvin. So when you talk with Arminians or even unbelievers about John Calvin, the name of a certain man inevitably comes up. Michael Servetus. And what happened back then in Geneva, in the times actually of John Calvin and those before him, is that heretics would be burned. Or they'd be executed. And it wasn't because they were angry. Maybe some of them were, but the ultimate reason why heretics were burned, and I learned this from Robert Godfrey from Ligonier when we were studying church history. He says the reason why they were so severe with heretics is they believed that these heretics would do untold damage if left alive. So Michael Servetus, he was a pompous young man. I love to debate. And he denied the Trinity. And he loved picking fights. Good thing Facebook wasn't around back then. He'd be all over it. And he had been in correspondence with a man named John Calvin, who was a pastor and theologian in Geneva. And Calvin warned him, you be very careful. You come here, you're found out, you will be tried and you will be executed. Servetus, of course, thought that he could defy that, and he comes, and lo and behold, what happens? He's caught. And John Calvin was the prosecuting lawyer. Now, John Calvin wasn't bloodthirsty. He didn't have a bloodlust. He was just showing from scriptures that this man was a heretic. He didn't deliver the verdict. All Calvin did was show that this man was a heretic who denied the Trinity. And then the sentence was execution. And Calvin actually graciously asked for a quick death. Why am I saying this? Not to defend Calvin, but I think there's something about this, is that they actually understood things more than we did. We always think we know best. We're chronological snobs. Back in the 1600s, you know, those less evolved people, they didn't have iPhones, or they couldn't fly, they didn't, you know, they barely could even put one foot in front of the other. No wonder they're killing each other. They understood the spiritual gravity of what heresy can do to the eternal souls of men and women. Now, I'm not advocating that we go around killing heretics. That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying try to get into their minds and maybe learn from them. We have no problem with heretics. You want to believe in Hebrews roots? No problem. You want to believe in a false Jesus? No problem. You're going to hell if you don't. And they thought it more expedient and safe for the church to put someone like Servetus to death. One man dies rather than dragging with him an untold multitude into hell with him for denying the gospel. That's my passionate defense of John Calvin. Decision. I will close with verse 10. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Now, this was an accusation being leveled against Paul by the Judaizers. We're going to get through it in later chapters. But essentially, their attack was this, that Paul was receiving a gospel from the Jerusalem elders, right? These pillars of the church. Paul, after he was converted, he went there and he got their gospel, but he didn't like the fact that their gospel had circumcision. Some of you ladies might not understand it as much as guys, but circumcision is quite painful, I would imagine. And so they thought, okay, well, Paul wants to attract a following to himself, which Paul reverses in chapters 4 and 6. And so they said, because Paul is seeking the approval of man and he's seeking to please men, he's taking out the hard parts of the gospel. And Paul says nothing could be further from the truth. Actually, just turn there quick. It is in verse 12 of chapter 6. So I'll start reading in verse 11 just while you find it. See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. Verse 12. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised. Why? Because they're stalwarts for doctrine? No, because it's easier to preach circumcision. Why? Because circumcision appeals to the fallen heart that longs to work for salvation. You go to Papua New Guinea, you go to places where the gospel's never been preached, preach to them works, you will have a revival. They love it. Naturally, the fallen pagan heart in Adam loves works religion. That's why there's so many Hindus and Muslims and Catholics and atheists. Because that is the way our heart is wired because of sin. That's what Paul's saying here. The only reason that they don't remove circumcision is that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. You know what is the most offensive thing in the world? To tell a morally upright person that their best works on their best day are filthy rags. That will not win you friends or fame. No mega church here. You go and tell somebody. You go tell a religious professing Christian. Your works are dung. That God is offended with those works. The illustration that comes to mind, it shouldn't have. I just had to sneak it in. It was one of those life-changing moments. We went to the zoo with the Copperts on Friday. And we were watching the apes. And of course, they always have their propaganda, information there, explaining, you know, how similar we are to apes. You know, they have got five fingers, we've got five fingers. Unlike monkeys, they have some kind of conscience, blah, 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 blah. You know, and so you know, all the signs are marveling at all the congruencies between ape and man. We're just a little bit ahead of them. You know, and all the people there are marveling, oh, wow, you know, that's almost like us. And me and Christina were watching this ape with this little one, and all of a sudden it vomited all over the place. It looked like a smoothie. Like, I was like looking at the texture of it, and it looked like a blueberry smoothie, and I'm like, that is disgusting. Right? Just no shame. It gets worse. That ape proceeded to take the vomit and place it all into its mouth and digest it. And then it got even worse. It started licking the concrete that the vomit was on. And I thought, that's a perfect illustration of what we do when we turn from the grace of God. That this is what our good works are like to God. Me, Alicia was like, I can't eat now. Right? We're talking about it at lunch. She's like, Dad, don't bring up the vomiting gorilla and the re-eating and constituting of its vomit. Don't bring that up. But I thought, on a small scale, it's all you're going to remember probably, as offensive as that was to me, that I would be identified with that as a human being, how much more offensive must it be to the living Christ who came into this world, died on a cross, bore God's wrath, and then triumphantly rose over our sin in the grave for us to go back to works? How much more offensive must it be for the risen Christ to see us think that somehow we can do that? That's what we say to the unbeliever. Your works are worse than that ape re-eating its vomit in the sight of God. And saying that won't make you the most popular. But we don't seek to be popular. Paul says elsewhere that a servant, actually Jesus says, no, it's Paul, a servant must be found faithful. And so Paul makes a decision here. And you need to make a decision. You want to play just as I am for a couple of rounds, Karina? No, we're not doing that kind of decision. You must make a decision. Will I take a stand for Christ and the gospel, or will I vacillate and be a pleaser of man? I'm thankful that Paul made the decision to follow Christ no matter the cost. You see that two things are diametrically opposed here. If you claim to be a slave of Christ, a bondservant, if you want to translate it that way, that's fine too. If you want to be a bondservant of Christ, it is mutually exclusive to trying to be a man-pleaser. So don't vacillate when you're preaching the gospel. Don't compromise. Be faithful. Because the souls of men and women are at stake. I have a whole bunch of verses. You can come to me if you want them. No one ever does, so I'm assuming I'm saying too much. But this is the decision. Will you be faithful in the face of apostasy? There is a desertion happening because of a distortion that leads to damnation, and Paul will not be silent about it. He makes a decision. And he says, I will not please man. I will preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified, even if it means me going to prison. I will preach Christ and Him crucified. Conclusion. Yes, conclusion. Think of an experience I had at my last trip to Indiana with the kids. I'm going to be so bored when the kids grow up. We're at McDonald's watching them eat, and, you know, just with the amount of vast wisdom I had, I said, let's get them some ice cream cones. I said to Nathan, in 10 or 15 years, they're loud and obnoxious and embarrassing. I have no sermon illustrations once those kids grow up. But when we went to Indiana, where Christina's parents live, her mom had a treadmill. And I'd been eating a lot of Chick-fil-A. And my pants were getting a little tight. And I'm too cheap to go out and buy a new wardrobe, though some of you wish I did. And so I started running on the treadmill, and the kids just didn't get it. It cost a lot of money to purchase. All it did was make me tired and miserable. And by the end of my workout, I hadn't gone anywhere. They were astonished at the folly of it. And I think Paul's astonished at the folly of people getting off, as it were, the train of grace and trying to get onto the treadmill of works. Paul's astonished. And he says to us this morning, there's no other gospel. If you get out of the grace of Christ, there is no salvation. And if you think you will be saved by works, perhaps you're a visitor here this morning, or perhaps you're a regular, and you still don't get grace, and you still are trying to merit favor, you're going to be like that miserable fool on the treadmill, right? I'd be running, and the girls would always turn it up when I wasn't looking. You look far more foolish than that, and even worse than that. When you die and stand before God, and you hand him your filthy rags, he will say, "Depart from me. I accept only the perfect, unspotted righteousness of Christ my Son." And you rejected it. You heard it Sunday after Sunday. And you chose to desert it and follow a distorted false gospel that is no gospel at all. And now you will be damned. I hope that's not you. I hope you have trusted in Jesus Christ. And I hope that as we sing our final songs, you will sing them with gusto. In Christ alone and before the throne of God, I hope you get the gospel. If you don't, may God open your eyes. May he open your hearts. May he even call you this morning by the grace of Christ to the grace of Christ. And if some of you are dabbling with this performance-based treadmill experience, oh, that he would turn it up so high that you fall off. At the end of their treadmill, because they have very little room in their living room, there's a dresser there. And one of the little ones got on, and we turned it up. They turned it up, and they went flying off into the dresser, and they hurt themselves. But you know what? It taught them not to get back on. Maybe that's what it'll take one of you. You will require falling off the treadmill at such a rate and hitting your head that you will never want to get on that thing, and you will be content with the grace of God in Christ. I'm babbling. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for Christ. Father, we have no other argument. We have no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Help us to revel in it. And as we celebrate Thanksgiving, Lord, there's a plethora, an unlimited amount of things we can give you thanks for. But I pray, Father, at the very top of the list, we would thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, your eternal Son, who broke into this present evil age, died under sin to deliver us from sin. Oh, Father, help us now. By the Spirit that indwells believers, help us now to keep in step with that Spirit who always brings us back to Christ and the grace he purchased for us. Help us to celebrate grace even today, we ask, Father. And may it transform our lives and transform this world. Help us to tell others of the gospel, of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name, Father. Amen. Let us sing. So there is no table. That'll be next week. But let's sing, close with these last two songs, Before the Throne of God Above and in Christ Alone. Please stand if you're able.